stanza from the 119th Psalm that Elder Betch was sharing with us. One thing we often overlook in this modern society, our seminary class right now is covering the inspiration and sufficiency of Scripture. And one thing that struck me there that I hope struck you as well, we don't need more or different scriptures. Dearly beloved, I will tell you this with full assurance of faith. We're not searching for the original text of Scripture or even for the initial text of Scripture. We have it because God gave it and He's preserved it, pure and entire. And we don't need to take that for granted. We need to be very thankful to the Lord that He has indeed given His Word and preserved it so that we still have it. The fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, we'll again read verses 1 through 10. And as we come to this portion of Scripture, again, we remind ourselves that this is a portion of God's holy and inspired, infallible and preserved Word. Therefore, with great reverence, let us attend the reading and the hearing thereof, the Word of the Lord. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And may the Lord richly bless to our hearts, minds, and lives the reading and the hearing of this portion of His holy and inspired Word. And let us pray. And again, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, would like to begin with a quotation from William Googe. If you've heard any of my sermons on the book of Hebrews, you know that this is a name that keeps coming up. William Googe, a great Puritan mind and minister, and he says this, and I will quote, Christ is here called the author of salvation in a double respect. One in reference to his Father, of whom he purchased those whom he saveth, Acts 20:28 and Ephesians 1:14. Two, in reference to Satan, whose slaves all mankind were. Him Christ overcame and delivered them who were in bondage to him, and having rescued them, made them heirs of salvation, Hebrews 2:14 and 1:14. Herein lieth an especial difference betwixt Christ the true priest and all other priests whatsoever. No priest that ever was before Christ was author of salvation. If any had been so, Christ needed not have been a priest. This giveth us good ground to look unto Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, because he is the author of salvation. We may safely rest and rely upon him for salvation. Incredulous persons who refuse to rest upon Christ and idolaters who rest upon any other deprive themselves of salvation and deservedly perish. Ascribe all glory for that hope of salvation which ye have unto Christ, as they who cried and said, Salvation to our God that sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb. Revelation 7:10. The equity hereof is thus set down, of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Romans 11:36, end quote. Well, with that, we need say not much more, I suspect. That is quite a sermon in itself. But we would like to take up, and where we left off this morning, picking up in that seventh verse, talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Notice that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his agony in the garden, in his agony on the cross, and everything in between, our Lord Jesus Christ directed his prayer unto his Father, unto him that was able to save him from death. Now, dearly beloved, we have much comfort in Scripture about the God who has revealed himself in his Word. And we have to do with the one who is omnipotent, who is almighty, who has absolute power over all things. Now, to you and I, there is nothing more powerful in this temporal sphere of ours than death. It is the inevitable conclusion to each of our lives, so long as our Lord tarries. But we have to do with the living God, who is greater and more powerful than death, the one who has death in his own control. When we approach to the Lord God in prayer, let it always be in the full confidence that he is able to do all his holy will. There is nothing that can thwart the absolute sovereignty and power of the living God. Nothing. Not even death can disobey the command of God. We are encouraged by this to go to God for help in every situation. And a reminder that though we should use the lawful means that God has given to us, we must never trust in anything or anyone other than God. We often pray, as we were during the pastoral prayer this afternoon, for those who are in physical distresses and physical illnesses, those who are under the care of doctors and on medications to alleviate their symptoms. And we thank the Lord God for medical science and for doctors and for the myriad means that we have available to us. But let us never trust in those means. Use them lawfully, but trust only in the Lord. For the Lord God will do all his holy will. All things, says Christ, are possible with God. Mark 14:36. Let us then go to God through Christ with the same attitude and confidence of the leper in Matthew 8:2. This is one of those that often comes back to my mind after reading it. It never grows old, but is very pertinent to me in every day of my life. You remember the leper? He says, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." That should be our attitude towards the Lord. And as we'll see in just a moment, it'll bear repeating several times. When our Lord Jesus Christ, in his agony in the garden, he said, "Father, if there be any way that this cup pass, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So let that be our prayer. "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean, but do all thy holy will." Let our prayers be such that when we approach the Lord God, it should always be, "O God, do thy holy will and bend my will to thine." That is the prayer of someone who is truly in the hands of the Lord through Christ. Now, this verse says something that seems to be confusing at the first. when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. What does this mean? It said that Christ prayed to his Father. It says that his Father was able to save him from death. And it says that he was heard. But God did not spare his Son from death. Well, it helps if we understand the meaning of the term save. Because there are a couple of meanings in Scripture. Sometimes when Scripture talks about being saved, it means to be spared of something or to have something removed. Other times, like in this passage, the word in the original that's translated saved means to be sustained in or preserved through. And so the meaning here is not to save by sparing or removing of the danger. The cup did not pass from our Lord's lips. He drank the cup his Father gave him, even to the very dregs. But the Father did save his Son from death in that he supported him and preserved him in it so that death could not hold him. His prayer for support in death was motivated by his keen awareness that death is indeed the wages of sin, something that our Christ could never have earned, but that he took upon him because we had earned it. Death is indeed the wages of sin. It is the curse of the law. It is the effect of God's wrath. More to the point, it was the duty of Christ as our great high priest to offer the sacrifice to God on behalf of his elect. That is the role of the priesthood, to mediate by offering sacrifices. But Christ did something that no human priest had ever done before. And that is that not only was he the great high priest that offered the perfect sacrifice, he was at the same time the Lamb of God who was slain, the perfect sacrifice and atonement. Only by the great high priest offering himself could we be accepted in that great high priest and have pardon forever by him. God the Father both heard Christ's prayer and answered him. In the garden, as a token, that is the Garden of Gethsemane, as a token that he heard his prayer, Luke records in the 22nd chapter that he sent an angel to minister unto him. And he fully supported him through the trials, through the crucifixion, and even in the tomb. We may learn from Christ's prayer to seek to God through Christ, who has absolute power over all things, even death, praying according to his will, not as I will, but as thou wilt, saith Christ in Matthew 26. And not ours, and praying for his glory and not ours. Notice there are two things there. The Lord Jesus Christ praying for his Father's will to be done, but also that not he, but his Father receive all the glory. John 12:28, Father, glorify thy name, he said. And the Father's response, I have glorified it and will glorify it again, if you'll recall. Now, a more precise translation or, if you will, rendering of the next phrase could be that our Lord Jesus Christ was heard in that he was delivered from what he feared. So he was not delivered from death, but he was delivered from the fear of sinking in his humanity under the weight of the wrath of the Lord. His fear, you see, and our Lord Jesus Christ was in fear, but not the sinful fear that we are so wont to fall into. That's that cowardliness and that sinful fear to which we are frequently so subject. But his fear was a sinless infirmity. His will was one with his Father so that in taking the cup that was given to him, he prayed for the strength and support to take it, drink all of it, without himself in his humanity falling under the weight of it. And from that he was delivered so that he was sustained throughout that terrible suffering which he did in taking our wrath upon himself through all of the sufferings, especially on the cross. Well, this brings us to the eighth verse. And in this, we're going to read the verse and look at a couple of comments, and then we'd like to turn and get a much clearer understanding from our larger catechism. Verse 8 is, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The emphasis in this verse is that Christ learned obedience. Now, that's also very strange at first glance. It's very strange because here we have to do with the God-man in his humanity, sinless, perfect, united to God, the second person. So what does it mean when it says that he learned obedience? How could he who is omniscient learn anything? Well, he learned obedience experimentally. He learned obedience experimentally. You see, the full weight of what was required of him and enduring it on behalf of his elect is something that he could not have experienced, being himself not naturally subject to death, being himself never under the wrath of God directed toward himself. But he had to experimentally learn something that we rightly had earned ourselves. Christ suffered obediently in his human nature, and it was his divine nature that sustained his human nature throughout that. Now, that's also a great mystery, but it's very clearly brought out for us by our Westminster Divines. And I'll just call a couple of the larger catechism questions to our and answers to our recollection. Question 38 of the larger catechism asks, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death. To give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. This is something that no human priest ever could have done. But our great high priest, the God-man, certainly could and did do on behalf of his people. It was necessary, it was requisite that the mediator be God. But at the same time, it was requisite that our mediator be the God-man. The 39th question, why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? And the answer, it was requisite that the mediator should be man that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness under the throne of grace. Now praise the Lord God, that God the Son, in the fullness of time, took to himself a true human body and a reasonable soul, so that in the one person and two natures of the Godhead and the manhood, perfectly united in the one person, Jesus Christ, we would have this great high priest who was also the perfect sacrifice, and therefore, and thereby, redeem a people to himself. Question 40 asks, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? The answer, it was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. And finally, I'll just remind you of the 49th question and its answer. How did Christ humble himself in his death? Christ humbled himself in his death, and that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life, an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Dearly beloved, it was said that once when the disciples were gathered, some Greeks came along and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus. Here. Here is Jesus. See him. See the great high priest and perfect sacrifice. See him and embrace him and hold him as your only hope, for he is the one. He is the one who perfectly saved his people from their sins, reconciling the three times holy God and sinful men through his own perfect sacrifice, which he offered, our great high priest, and continually intercedes on our behalf before the Father. See Christ here, and you see all." Notice then how Christ learned obedience. You see, God cannot suffer. God cannot die. Yet Christ both suffered and died. Thus, by personal experience, knowing and understanding suffering and death, he is able to succor those who are condemned because he is the Savior of his people from their sins. And all of this, the beauty and glory of the covenant of redemption, is seen played out in the scene of history. God the Father covenanted with God the Son from eternity to redeem a people to himself, that in the fullness of time he would come the mediator of that better covenant, and that he would be both the sacrifice and the great high priest that would make the atonement and bring about a reconciliation. And our Lord Jesus Christ did this, not from a distance, not by pretense, but personally and physically, learning obedience and suffering physically on behalf of his people. This should be of such great comfort to us to know that we have such an high priest who knows our sufferings, who knows our fears, who knows intimately death even better than we do. He is the one who suffered on our behalf and who is interceding even now and forever on our behalf. Just as Christ willingly took the cup of God's wrath in our stead, oh, dearly beloved, let us willingly and patiently be ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For in so doing, we are doing nothing but emulating our great example of Christ himself. And then finally, verse 9, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." The implication of Christ's being made perfect is this: it was in all of Christ's earthly ministry that our salvation was effected. It was not just in his incarnation. It was not just in his being subjected to his mother and her husband according to the flesh. It was not in his growing up and then in his coming into his earthly ministry. It was not only in his preaching and his miracles. It was in all of these things, and especially in his suffering and dying. All of this was necessary. And in his being raised again from the dead, all of it was essential to accomplish the redemption of sinners. He perfected the work of our salvation. Now that's very important. Anytime somebody comes up to you and says, "Well, you have to believe in Jesus and..." or you have to have Christ, but also. No. Because Christ is the perfect and complete satisfaction for sinners. He is the one who has redeemed all of his elect. When Christ shouted out from the cross, "It is finished," that was his declaration of victory, that he had fully accomplished the full redemption and the everlasting salvation of his elect, fully accomplishing his part in that covenant of redemption. Christ, through his sufferings, did that which no earthly priest could ever do. His once for all sacrifice fully satisfied divine wrath, completely purchased salvation for each and every one of his elect. It is thereby that he is the author of eternal salvation. As we close thinking about these things, I'm going to read a couple of passages of Scripture, but I want to remind ourselves what happens to the reprobate. What happens to the reprobate when they die? Now, we can't look around in the world and say, well, that person's a reprobate and this person's elect. We don't have those that eyesight. Only God knows those things. But we do know what happens to each type of person when they die. For the reprobate, they go to hell. They are under God's wrath and judgment. At the consummation of the ages, when the Lord Christ returns, all men, elect and reprobate, will be raised physically from the dead. Those who are reprobate, bodily as well as spiritually, to be cast into the lake of fire and suffer the torment of God's wrath forever and forever and forever without end, consciously, physically, under the torment of God's wrath forever. That is a terrifying truth, but a truth nonetheless. And it would do well for each of us to remember, that's what you and I deserve. Unending torment under the outpouring of God's holy, perfect wrath forever. Terrifying thought. But notice what the great high priest does. He is the great high priest that offers the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that is offered and accepted. And he intercedes on behalf of his elect so that those who are the elect, when we die, are immediately brought in to the presence of the living God forever. And instead of receiving what we justly deserve in ourselves, we have the pardon because the substitute paid the price on our behalf so that we have eternal felicity and joy and life in the presence of God and the holy angels and saints of all the ages forever and ever. And when our Christ returns at the consummation of the ages and we too are physically resurrected from the dead, our glorified bodies reunited with our perfected souls, we will physically and spiritually be in the presence of the living God forever and ever, not getting what we deserve, but instead being brought into fellowship with God forever and forever without end. Because our Christ did not save us for a moment or even a lifetime, but for eternity. He is the author of eternal salvation. And that's what it means here. It's everlasting salvation. There will be no end to it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore seeing, this is right after that 11th chapter on faith, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Dearly beloved, is the Christian life hard? Well, yes. Truthfully, we don't know how hard it really is, do we? We sitting in our American dream. Oh yes, things are getting bad in America, and there is much rumbling against the church in America, and there is much counterfeit Christianity in America, but none of us has suffered the persecution that so many of our dear beloved brothers and sisters that we've never met in this life are suffering right now. And yet, if it does come in God's good pleasure that we experience the type of persecution that the saints are suffering right now in other parts of the world at the hands of Muslims and other such, no matter how bad it may get for us, let us never forget that the worst that man can do to us in this life doesn't even rate to be compared to the bliss of being glorified in the presence of the living God forever and forever without end. Our pastor has almost read this to the point that we should be able to quote it with eyes wide open, but yet it bears repeating over and over again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There is no torment that this world could ever pour upon us that would even begin to compare to the joys of being in the presence of the Lord forever. And there is also no pleasure and no joy and no jewel that this world has to offer that could be anything more than a speck of dust to us compared to the great gift of everlasting life and fellowship with the living God forever. But note well what the author to the Hebrews tells us here. Note well what he says. And being made perfect, our Lord Christ became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Unto all them that obey him. Soteriology is a fancy stained glass theological term that means the study of salvation. Of course, we all know that. But biblical soteriology is not a fire insurance idea. It is a salvation from the wrath of God, to be sure. But it is more than that. It is a salvation to a life transformed. People, men and women, who are being transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit into sons and daughters of the living God. We rest by faith in Christ and His accomplished work of redemption. No doubt. But it's not an easy believism. Because being saved, we hear the voice of our shepherd and we obey more and more. Remember what Paul tells us in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now we've seen that our sin offering is Christ himself. But that does not end the offerings that we are to offer before Christ, the sacrifices that we are to offer before Christ. Do you know that? We still offer sacrifices? Yes, we do. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. No longer is there a sin offering to offer up to God, because the one sin offering of the perfect Paschal Lamb satisfied for sin forever. But let now our response be the sacrifices of thanksgiving and the sacrifices of the peace offerings in our daily walk, listening to the voice of the shepherd as he speaks to us in his pure word, and with reliance upon his Holy Spirit, dying to self that we might live to him, becoming more obedient and more faithful, following our great shepherd, because that's what he said would happen. He says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Dearly beloved, the shepherd is still leading us. Hear his voice. Obey him and follow him. While obedience on our part can never purchase our salvation, never earn us a spot in heaven, yet obedience to the law of God is the rule of life for us who have been redeemed. It's the demonstration of our salvation, of Christ applied to us. If Christ is truly the great high priest, if Christ is the perfect sacrifice for us, then Christ must also be our king, whose voice we hear and obey. Well, just a couple of uses as we close out this portion. Never forget, and meditate upon it more and more each day, Christ Jesus, the God-man, is our great high priest and the perfect sacrifice. Trusting in anyone or anything else is an abandonment of him, and it's certainly folly. Christ and Christ alone is the author of our salvation, and his salvation is an everlasting salvation. And finally, let us live a life of obedience to him who wrought this salvation on our behalf. Let us look at his law, not as some covenant of works, which it could never be to anything but to our condemnation, but look to his good law as the rule of our obedience that is a demonstration of our love, a reflective love back to him of that so great salvation which he's effected in us. And so by these things, dearly beloved, may we be encouraged, may we be admonished, may we be exhorted, and may we be comforted, not only this day, but for many days hence. Please stand and let's call on the Lord in prayer.